Friends, this is amazing Jesus cutting through the nonsense, through the deception, and the general fog of the human heart. That's where this message is going today. I'm aware it's concomitate, it's cucumber time, and we try to keep summer church light. But friends, this passage is a full-blown barbecue feast for the soul, for anyone passionate about following Jesus and living his way. So I've got the fork and knife out, and I'm going to get stuck in. In 2017, I got to enjoy a sabbatical in which I, rather late in life, discovered a French thinker and sociologist who studied religion by the name of Emile Durkheim. And he offered an answer to the question, why do people everywhere practice religion? You know, throughout human history and around the globe today, religion is a feature of Homo sapiens. So good question to ask, why? So other theorists say religion is about answering life's mysteries and filling in the gaps or being a source of comfort. There's a lot of that about. But Durkheim said something different. And he said, no, religion is what enables society. He even went and lived with the Aborigines or the First Nation people in Australia to get out of the European bubble to explore this. So for people to live together, he was saying, they need a shared worldview. They need shared customs. They need practices, narratives, and values to enable society, life, art, and eventually civilization. Religion is what drove the pyramids of Egypt. It's nothing new. So I think what Durkheim came up with is recognizable, especially when religion gets organized. Some people really invest in religion, even now, around the world. You can see leaders doing this because of this. And they defend its value, even in a world where there's so much hostility to religion. The text we have just heard from Matthew's gospel shows Jesus just plowing into religion as Durkheim described it, as social glue. The Jewish people, not surprisingly, were religious in various senses of that word. Jesus treated it all as a piece of fruit where you consumed one part of it and peeled off or spat out the other part. He was selective. And today's passage is just very, very typical of where he put the knife, as it were, where he cut between what is authentic of God and what is just constructed human glue for another agenda. So what I hear from him in this morning's passage in two segments, firstly, he speaks to the learned Pharisees, and then he speaks to his down-to-earth disciples. So when he's talking to the learned Pharisees, the phrase that stands out, and it might be good to have your Bible open here. It's Matthew 15, isn't it? Even I have to check. Yes, Matthew 15, 1 to 20. If you've got that open Bible there, you can follow it. But the phrase that stands out in the first part is the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. The Pharisees took seriously the received ethics and practices of previous generations. These traditions were powerful. They held them dear, and they passed them on or even taught them or required them of others. So a good way to get traditional people, and some of us here are more traditional than others, a good way to get traditional to people to agree on something is to say, this is what our ancestors, yours and mine, held dear. This is what they instigated and they taught. And we have to be respectful of our ancestors, don't we? So that shared buy-in contributes to social cohesiveness, peace, and harmony. What Jesus noticed was that the Pharisees promoted these traditions even when they conflicted with the Word of God. In Scripture, it was the Pharisees who raised the issue because the tradition of the elders was that everybody, including the disciples of Jesus, who supposedly was a serious rabbi, they should wash their hands before eating or before other significant moments. Now, we straight away think, oh, that's a hygiene measure. No, no, hygiene was secondary. The concern was ritual purity. And the Pharisees weren't concerned because this broke with the word of God. No, because it broke with the whole economy, the whole arrangement that had been built up around these traditions of the elders, which rooted society, which ensured that there was agreement and order. Everyone washes their hands. It's normal. Okay, so if someone departs from that, we have trouble. So that's what church politics can be like too. And always need to ask, and even in church land, is it a God issue? Is it established by God's word? Or is it a social political one, which somehow has come to be important? So in response to this concern, Jesus points out that the Pharisees were placing their favorite collection of traditions and practices over the clear instructions of God's word. If you ever see that happen, run. The case in point for Jesus is the obligation for that he takes up is the obligation for children to care for their parents. It's a biblical imperative. But the Pharisees had established an escape clause, a legal technicality. Yes, but, yamar sort of thing. And Jesus, he makes his perspective on this very clear in verse 6. So, for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. The heart is far away. So Jesus avoids religion as Durkheim, the sociologist, described it as the basis for community, as what keeps us all together and on the same page, and focused it on the human heart. That is the place of focus, that place of central decision where we live out of, that place where our deepest loves direct our lives, and often a place of disorder and disease. The heart is where it's at. It's not just about keeping everyone together and society stable and balanced. So, rather than attend to outward ordering and shared conventions that are bundled up in religion, Jesus focused on the place where God and person meet, where deep calls to deep amidst the roar of many waters. So to consider the state of the heart, he takes up a very important category in his day, defilement. And I looked around a bit around this, and I'm aware that that word has different resonances in different parts of the English-speaking world. But I'll go with what Jesus meant by this. So let me ask the question, have you ever felt dirty? Dirty in a way that a shower won't fix it, or a bath. I have, and it's that sense of shame and guilt and yuck. And it stays with you until somehow it's washed. Defilement. Some cultures and consciences are more concerned about this than others. So anyone coming to the Netherlands knows that things that are normal here are considered defiling elsewhere. It's culturally related. So some of us are more attuned to this, but I suspect that even godless people who reject the sacred experience defilement. It's a human experience, I believe. I mentioned in the last year after my trip to Israel that one of the most common archaeological features in the environment of Jesus, what comes out of first century Palestine digs all over the place, are baths for ritual bathing, mikvoth in Hebrew. And I saw them in Jerusalem, Masada, the Essene settlements, the Galilean towns. I saw large square baths, usually cut out of the limestone, sometimes built up with waterproof mortar. Purity was a big issue in Jesus' day, ritual purity, being clean before God. It was a big part of being holy. And baths and pure ritual washings were part of that. Hygiene must have been a great side benefit, but that wasn't the focus. So with this issue of hand washing just raised, Jesus continues to expand to his puzzled disciples why he isn't, as it were, playing along with this. Baptism is something that was set up and practiced, but this ritual washing thing, no, Jesus doesn't seem to have had any time for that at all. But around him, it was a very strong practice and expectation. So Jesus starts to speak to us in verse 10. Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth. Now, this is, he's taking the disciples somewhere quite different, because this whole idea of defilement is a bit like some religions still today, that it's the state of the body and the what's taken in and things like that. Now, the disciples aren't there yet. And in verse 12, they pick up more on the political process that's happening around the place. Don't you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard you say what you said? So it takes my mind back to the fact that what Jesus is doing is potentially disrupting the social order. He's saying, no, listen, what we've built all our agreement and buy-in around doesn't matter. You've read it totally wrong. And all the traditions of the elders are actually departures from God's word rather than in tune or aligned with it. So the disciples point out that Jesus has just offended the venerable Pharisees. And as elsewhere, they might be on their way to give him some diplomatic advice. Jesus, you can't say that. And he gives a reply in two parts, a profound reply. And again, it's a little bit... you have to think about it. It's not totally obvious what he's getting at unless you think about it. Firstly, in verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. That's an absolute total statement. What comes out of the mouth is determined in the heart. And we know from other agricultural parables of Jesus, that the heart, the precious place, can either contain wheat or weeds. It can be a place of great fruitfulness. It can be a place of despair and disappointment. It can be a cocktail of life's impulses that find expression through the mouth, sometimes even thus defiling a person through their own words, what comes out of the mouth. God's path to purity is not by baths or hand washing. No, it's the way of the gardener. Uproot anything in the heart that God did not plant. So the garden of your heart is to be a garden only with what God plants in it. And he is a thorough, if not ruthless, gardener. He will uproot anything that he did not plant. That's what Jesus is saying. God is seeking a heart that is exclusively planted with what he sows. And what comes from that heart will not be defiling. So, an implication, don't even think about adding to God's word. Don't plant something extra with your own ideas. It will only produce weeds, and they will defile through the mouth. The heart surrendered to God is a weed-free garden of his planting. So that's my interpretation of that phrase that Jesus just pops out there. Everything not planted, the Father will uproot. The second thing Jesus offers before explicitly decoding the whole message, because the disciples needed it explicitly decoded. They weren't joining the dots on this at all. They need some practical advice in relation to the Pharisees. And what does he say? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person leads another blind person, both will fall into a pit. Brutal advice. They're a lost cause. Just let them continue to stumble in their willful spiritual blindness. Don't follow them, because you too will fall in the pit. That might seem dismissive and uncaring. Don't water weeds. Just let them fade away, which is not hard to do at this time of year. Attend to your own heart and what needs uprooting there. So as we near the end of the passage, the disciples still don't get it. So Jesus, as I've said, spells it out in physiological terms that every human being will understand, because everyone takes food in and everyone goes to the toilet. Are you also, so like the Pharisees, you also, like that blind group over there, without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach, and what goes out and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Again, good hygiene practice, but it doesn't defile. Let me try and bring some application. I try to listen to my heart. I have to slow down occasionally. Heart, what are you saying to me? And I try to listen to the heart of others. I hear the words, I look at the face, but at a deeper level, I listen to the heart. It's about going beyond information received to hearing, well, what quality of being, what quality of life, what mind is flowing from this person? And sometimes it's not pretty. And other times, it's the sweet love of God that flows from the heart. I want to bring this home by describing two hearts that are mentioned or named specifically in the New Testament. And they're hearts that sometimes I hear speaking in Trinity Church. Yes, it might be locked down, but people are still talking. We're socially separated, but the ears still work. So I say that these two hearts are in the New Testament, which is true, but they are both problematic. They're pointed to, they're identified, but they're not commended. So we've met one already today, the Pharisaic heart. Now, in essence, how does the Pharisaic heart work? This is someone who practices faith and religion with reference to the details. Faith is rules, regulation referenced. And with this, there is a quickness to judge, because these are the rules. These are the regulations. Therefore, judgment can follow very quickly. And that is what Jesus has found in strong measure in his day. It was religion with an agenda. So in this heart, there are twists and there are coils whereby the heart loves. What the heart loves is achieved through religion. The real agenda of the heart is addressed in the business of religion, realized through whatever political, social opportunities there might be at the time. In essence, it's self-serving, but that's carefully camouflaged. Until the 1970s or so, most Christian evangelism, in my experience, were orientated to this heart. And the reason for that was there were a lot of Pharisaic hearts around. A lot of people had had a Sunday school experience. They knew right and wrong. They were sort of referenced to this sort of thing. And people are very quick to get the finger out and let others know that they've broken the rules or something like that. Now, that was how it was, I believe, across the West. And so, in essence, the issue of being right with God was there, but it was approached in a Pharisaic way. It was approached through keeping to the rules. And you'd ask the average person, well, do you think you're going to heaven? Really basic question. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Therefore, I'm okay. That's Pharisaic thinking. And it gets really Pharisaic when you try and advance your own circumstances and even improve society by just keeping to the rules. Those people needed the message of grace. They needed the message that actually your own righteousness is inadequate. The rules, you're not keeping the rules. But God's salvation is there through grace in Christ. And what had to happen was, the cross had to be planted in the heart. Grace is the antidote to legalism, this Pharisaic heart. So that's around. And churches are always prone to that. It's a telltale indication is legalism and the quickness to point a finger and bring judgment to others. So the hypocrisy that Jesus so often in particular blasted was when this self-serving heart practiced forms of religion in a way that it excluded or blocked out others. When that happened, Jesus became ballistic. The temple scene is about that. When people use religion to build their status on their own terms, this is what can come out of it. And Jesus was he was red hot about this. So that's the Pharisaic heart. It was there in Jesus' day, and it has a tendency to find foothold in churches at times. It's about the rules. It's about the regulations. It's about quickness to judge. So meanwhile, at least in the West, the Pharisee has in my lifetime faded. Evangelists shouldn't be orientated to the Pharisee, typically. There's another heart that has grown, and that is the Epicurean. It's a Greek word, so it wasn't in Jesus' context, but Paul met this one and knew it well. This heart loves life, and its motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the heart for a consumer age. I was thinking before, a spin on it today would be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we have so ruined the planet we won't be able to do it anymore. But it's about getting fun, getting what can be got now as if there's no tomorrow. So the Pharisaic heart is self-serving, and it uses religion as a path for progress, for self-advancement. The Epicurean heart just wants to be happy. But there's a blind spot. It so wants to be happy, secure, comfortable, and entertained that if that is not happening, it concludes there must be something wrong because my happiness is being disturbed. Friends, do you hear it? I am not happy. Therefore, something must be wrong. It's a very different ethic. The Pharisee is rules-based. The Epicurean is self-happiness-orientated. What the Pharisaic and the Epicurean hearts both need is the cross of Christ to be planted in that heart. The defiling pride, the cunning, the self-centeredness needs to be broken with a vision of God's holiness and ourselves falling short. That needs to be strong in the heart. And if that is not there, and instead it's a Pharisaic or an Epicurean heart that is operating, even in church, we are missing the mark by a long way. The cross being planted in the heart can only happen through Christ. Not the rules, not the regulations, not the self-fulfilled happiness. It's so important to be aware of our own heart. It's so important to reflect what is actually planted there. I'm going to take us on a little diagnostic towards that in a second. This might all sound a bit vague and theoretical, like the first chapters of Paul to the Romans, but let me end with this little practical diagnostic, a tip for assessing how self-aware you may be, because without self-awareness, we won't know what's planted in our garden. And potentially it could heal both the Pharisee and the Epicurean tendencies that we may have. So, scenario, something happens. It's always something happens. And something happens, it rocks your heart. It disturbs your equilibrium. You're wound up. You're not happy. Here's the question. What do you do? What's your MO? The Pharisaic heart considers what rule has been broken. What criticism can be visited on the source of the upset? Now, this is politics all the time, isn't it? And it begins finger wagging. Now, when I see that, a little light goes on in my mind. This person has upset, and they straight away will become a lawyer and try and address matters by identifying what rule's been broken and who broke it up. What they do not consider for themselves or speak from is their wounded, bruised, indignant heart as a vulnerable, authentic person. They don't share with anyone at that level. No, it goes straight from, I'm unhappy, a rule's been broken, bang. It'd be good for them to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Stop. Stop. If you've been rocked, if you're upset, stop. Search the garden. Examine the heart. It'd be good to pray, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit in me. Save me from finger wagging, as if identifying the rule and the rule breaker will restore my peace. When the woman was caught in adultery, you know, we all know the story. She was being dragged to Jesus as a prelude to being stoned to death. Can you imagine that? This is brutal, isn't it? Piles of stones were there. The mob of angry men were there. Let's drag her to Jesus first because we can squeeze something out of this situation by getting him to dangle and on the drama here. And what Jesus does, very, very profound, he stops them and gets them to reflect. He gets them to think and consider what is in their heart. He gets them to consider their own purity and defilement. It was like a hot knife through butter. The power of making people self-aware. And Jesus did it in a short period of time. And he was writing words in the sand. And the moments were ticking by. And rocks were slowly dropping from angry, clenched hands as men realized that that adulterous spirit that they were about to crush in this woman actually lived in them. That's the power of self-awareness. That's the power of bringing yourself or others to reflection. And it applies to the Epicurean heart, where something or someone is made a focus for the felt unhappiness. And then the mouth goes into gear and others are told about it. Really? Where is the process between being rocked and the mouth starting to operate? Because that's the highway to defilement. What comes out of us? You may say, well, I'm upset. I have cause to vent. Yes, but you've just defiled yourself, because from your mouth has flowed accusation and negative comments. So you stop it by owning what's happening in your heart. You own it. And if you're really serious about it, you can confess it. You get to an I statement. I'll come back to this in a minute. Just own what is happening in your heart before you jump to either accusing someone for breaking rules or fingering someone for being the cause of your unhappiness. Jesus painted a bizarre, humorous picture about this. You know it. It involved a person with a log poking out of their eye, seeking to help someone with a speck in theirs. It's a picture about how imbalanced we can be. The visual absurdity happens because someone has lost touch with their own heart and only expresses themselves through considering others. Can't see my own log, but I can see your speck. I think, yeah, right. That was a joke on Jesus' part, by the way, but it could land heavy. So to conclude, Jesus is clear that defilement comes through what the mouth expresses from the heart. And I'm saying that whether the heart is Pharisaic or Epicurean or something else, because the catalog continues, the way to overcome the power of what lives in our hearts is to examine our hearts. And here it comes, speak out. Speak out. Confess what we find there. Talk to God in prayer directly about that heart experience. Share your heart condition with trusted others. That's why you have friends. But resist that rush to find a cause for your unhappiness or something somewhere else. In modern categories, I'm simply advocating self-awareness and I statements. Both take courage, and church is a place to practice that, making I statements. So you're rocked by something or someone. Make a priority to find your words to say, I am surprised. I am disturbed. I am disappointed. I am sad. I am excited. I mean, this is absolutely basic stuff. But friends, we need to learn this. I am concerned. I am upset. Doing that rather than wrapping it up in some legal case or laying the blame at someone else's feet for how we feel. Always do that before you consider what rules may have been broken or who you think made you unhappy. So this is one way to avoid being blind to defilement, or worse, being a blind guide. So this may have been a two-edged sword, encouraging those who need to be comforted and disturbing those who are too comfortable. I want to finish with just a word of encouragement from Jesus. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And seeing God is a great joy. And I want to suggest that attending to the purity of our heart is a way of getting there. Much more important than washing hands, but don't neglect that either.